We have a rare privilege today. Down through the ages, as great needs have arisen, the Lord has raised up mighty men of capacity and vision to help bring about His purposes. And such is the case with our speaker today, a mighty man of vision and capacity, whose contribution to the growth and development of Brigham Young University is without equal. Here is a man of unbounding energy whose every waking thought is directed toward what he could do for Brigham Young University, for you students, for the faculty, and for the staff. His untiring efforts and ability, his dedication and commitment are an example to every one of us. I'm sure you're aware that over the years he's been a great advocate of the free enterprise system of our country, a man of strong conviction. It is our privilege today to have as our speaker this man of destiny, our own President Ernest L. Wilkinson.
My fellow students, as I begin this hurriedly prepared talk today, I should like to express my personal appreciation, and I'm sure your appreciation as well as that of the faculty, for the leadership that President David O. McKay gave during the nearly 19 years he served as president of our church, from April of 51 to January of 1970. It was my privilege to be appointed president of your university in July of 1950, but I did not take up my duties until February of 1951. Under the administration of President George Albert Smith, 2 months later, President Smith died during the General Conference of the Church in April of 1951. President McKay immediately called me into his office, told me that I should not in any way be worried about the change in administration of the church, that as president of the BYU, I would have his full support as president of the church, and this support he gave. At the time he began his administration, the only buildings on this campus were the Mazur Memorial, the George H. Brimhall Building, the Heber J. Grant Building, then our only library, the Joseph Smith Memorial Building, the Iring Science Center, which had just been completed the year before, and the George Albert Smith Field House, which was then in the process of construction. This means that approximately 80% of the buildings on this campus were constructed under the administration of President David O. McKay. Except for this growth under his administration, 4 out of 5 of each of you students would not be attending here today because we would not have the facilities for you. I mention this physical growth not that it's the most important thing that it has occurred, for it is not, but merely because it characterizes the growth of this institution under President McKay's leadership. The school has shown similar intellectual and spiritual growth. A faculty of less than 200 has now grown to a faculty of over 1,000. The growth, the scholarship of our student body has increased even more dramatically than have the buildings on our campus. One single branch of the church has now been replaced by 92 wards. I do not intend this morning to give a eulogy of the late president, but I would like to say a few words about his constant chivalry, his never-failing sense of humor, matched by the great spiritual presence which was always his. I remember some years ago attending a solemn assembly in the Manti Temple. I happened to be standing near the president when he was introduced to a centenarian. President McKay immediately made his radiant smile even more radiant and said, "You've given me a new ambition." And because he lived to 97 years of age, he almost reached it. You've all heard the story told by President Brown that when some younger members of the General Authority spoke at a recent conference, President McKay leaned over and whispered to President McKay and said, "When we go, the church will be in good hands." To which President McKay replied, "Where are you going? I'm not going anywhere." And the story is told about the young boy who saw him downstairs in the Hotel Utah. The boy raced upstairs and caught President McKay as he got off from the elevator. And with the characteristic frankness of a young boy, he asked President McKay how it felt to be 94 years of age, which he was at that time. And President McKay replied, "It's great when you consider the alternative." Some years ago, before he was pretty much confined to his apartment, Sister Wilkins and I had the privilege of driving him and Sister McKay to our campus to see the building program, which had been at that time completed under his administration. He wanted in particular to see the Fine Arts Building, but since he had difficulty in walking, we arranged so that we could drive his automobile right up on the stage. He insisted we circle the stage several times, and as we did it, he quipped, "This is the finest experience I've ever had. I always thought you saw a show from the audience, not from the stage." I shall never forget the time when he came to Provo to speak to the students. If he ever had the time, the entire student body would have come up one by one to shake his hand. He had a great consuming affection for everyone, and the students knew it. And even as it was, they would line up 100 deep trying to shake his hand as he was leaving the building. He looked and he acted as a prophet of God, as he was. His face always radiated with goodness. And I never think of his countenance but what I think of the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon, who, when he was talking to young ministers about the importance of facial expression, said, "When you speak of heaven, let your face light up. Let it be irradiated by a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. But when you speak of hell, your ordinary expression will do." Now, President McKay's ordinary expression was an expression of heaven. I was never in his presence, but what I was lifted up and felt inspired. The last time he spoke to this student body, he said that the end of education is the building of character. He also told us that because Brigham Young University was dedicated to that purpose, he expected it to become the most proficient institution of higher learning in the world. And I propose today, in all sincerity and humility, to tell you why, in my judgment, the statement he made at Brigham Young University to you students at that time will be borne out. That this school will become great, in President McKay's perceptive phrasing, the most proficient in the world. I thought of that recently when I read an article by one of the leading radio commentators in this country. In this article, which shocked me, he talked about the great universities that had been Harvard, Columbia, Cornell, and Yale. And he went on to suggest that they had been great because of the ideals upon which they were founded, but that they had abandoned the faith which brought them into being and were now institutions of the past. I don't want you to think that I accept that statement in full value or at face value, because in a number of ways they're great institutions and will still make great contributions to our country. But I fear that as far as character building is concerned, which is a test laid down by President McKay, that they've passed their zenith unless a basic change comes about in their philosophy. And so I propose to tell you today why I think these particular institutions have abandoned the faith of their fathers, and why, because the Brigham Young University has not abandoned that faith, it will have the great future which President McKay predicted. About 12 years ago, I listened to an address by the treasurer of the Board of Education of the Lutheran Church of America. That church has quite a number of colleges affiliated with it. Although not one of them receives the support from that church that the Brigham Young University receives from our church. But they are known as church-related colleges. In his address, this treasurer told about what he called the apostasy of church institutions of higher learning in this country. He indicated that the steps in this apostasy could even be pinpointed. Such schools began, he said, by being governed by a board of trustees from the church which gave them birth. Like Brigham Young University, they are often created either by a church or dedicated to the ideals of the church, and in the first instance are essentially operated by the church. The ensuing steps in the apostasy, according to this treasurer, are as follows. First, they set up an independent board of trustees so that they can be free from the direction of the church to which they owed their existence. Second, they separate themselves from their sect and become non-denominational institutions of higher learning. An example of this is Westminster College in Salt Lake, which was founded by the Presbyterian Church and for a long time affiliated with that church. Westminster then decided it wanted to become non-denominational, which means that while it has a church aura, it is affiliated with no particular church. Third, these colleges cast off all affiliation with established churches and become independent colleges, but with a Christian emphasis. And fourth, according to this treasurer, they become independent colleges, too damn independent. And that, frankly, is the history of most church-related institutions of higher learning in this country. Harvard, for instance, was originally founded by John Harvard, who left a large part of his fortune in trust, and I quote, "for the education of others that they might better serve their God." Here he envisioned would be educated the clergymen of the New World, men of God, in his words, men who would lead and inspire the children of this land into an enduring civilization. The decline, however, of religious training and influence at Harvard is evidenced by a book published in 1945 as a result of a project sponsored by Harvard entitled General Education in a Free Society. In this report, and apologizing for the absence of any recommendations with respect to religion, the authors state, "We're not at all unmindful of the importance of religious belief in the completely good life. But given the American scene with its varieties of faith and even of unfaith, we did not feel justified in proposing religious instruction as a part of any of the curriculums of this institution." The result of this departure from the ideals of John Harvard is that today, in altogether too many instances, Harvard has become a mecca for those who are crassly materialistic, are rootlessly idealistic. The chaotic disturbances at that university recently have not stemmed from a common resentment at institutional insensitivity to values which the students hold clear. The demands and counter-demands are wildly contradictory, but whimsical idealism is never effectively countered by superior force alone. And when Harvard repudiated its religious foundation and a value system that might have been a persuasive answer to irrational demand, it was left defenseless before its enemies. When President Pusey, the president, came to Harvard a decade ago, he was firmly convinced that the revitalizing force of religion could be reestablished there. He launched a radical revolution in the Divinity School and brought several of the great scholars of Western Christianity to the finest chairs and professorships in the university. But even with this infusion, religion at Harvard has reached only a relatively few number of students, mainly those who anticipate preaching from the pulpit or teaching religion in other divinity schools. The majority of students have only a slight brush with religion, completely ignore chapel services, and persist in the secular moods that prevail in most state institutions. I'm not interested anymore in religion, said one Harvard undergraduate, than I'm interested in the Shanghai telephone directory. May I suggest that that's a pretty sad conclusion of the devout hope of John Harvard, who founded that institution for the training of ministers of the gospel. Elihu Root gave his fortune to the school which bears his name. Elihu Yale gave his fortune to the school which bears his name because he thought Harvard had failed. In order that ministers who still had faith in God, which he thought had been lost at Harvard, would receive the benefit of higher education. Here, as at Harvard, students were to be educated for the ministry. And as late as 1937, President Charles Seymour tried to perpetuate the spirit of religion at that institution, and in his inaugural address to the faculty, he said, "I call on all members of the faculty as members of a thinking body freely to recognize the tremendous validity and power of the teachings of Christ in our life and death struggle against the forces of selfish materialism. If we lose that struggle, judging from the present events abroad, scholarship," he said, "as well as religion, will disappear." Now let's note what happened to Yale. In 1951, a graduate of that institution by the name of William F. Buckley, who was the recognized leader of his class, having been editor of the school paper and also valedictorian, wrote a book entitled God and Man at Yale, in which he pointed out the apostasy of that institution from the faith of its fathers. In his book, Mr. Buckley first discusses the Department of Religion. At Yale, he says, the religion course which consistently attracts the greatest number of students is entitled The Historic and Literary Aspects of the Old Testament. Mr. Lovett, the widely admired university chaplain, teaches this course. But he does not proselyte the Christian faith, or indeed teach Christianity at all. Mr. Buckley further comments that Christianity in that department suffers from a treatment which focuses the Bible as a monument over the grave of Christianity. As to the next largest class in the department, Mr. Buckley says that the professor there, when he's asked, is classified by some as a Christian, but replies ambiguously when asked if he believes in the divinity of Christ. From this and other evidence, Buckley concludes, and I quote, that at Yale there does not even exist within the Department of Religious a remarkably pro-religious bias. In another part of his book, this author points out that while a great many of the young men come to Yale imbued with a religious philosophy, they go away completely apostates as far as their faith is concerned. Buckley is also critical of other departments to which some attention in religion might be expected. In the field of sociology, he quotes from Professor Raymond Kennedy in these words, or these rather are the words of Buckley. Until his tragic murder in Borneo in the spring of 1950, Professor Remedy could be singled out as the member of his department who had the greatest effect on the greatest number of students. Teaching basic sociology and anthropology, a course which discharges one of the requirements at Yale, Mr. Kennedy never left doubt as to the contempt in which he held religion, Christianity in particular. And now he quotes from Kennedy himself. Kennedy never makes the, or this is from Buckley again, never makes the positive assertion that God does not exist. Instead, his beliefs form an inarticulated hypothesis. Ridicule and slant have always been more effective. And then he quotes Kennedy, "This place, limbo, all I know is apparently the flames there aren't as hot as in hell. That's where all the Greek philosophers are, among them unbaptized babies. All I know about heaven is that it must be awfully crowded there. Chaplains accompanying modern armies are comparable to witch doctors accompanying tribes. Religion is a matter of ghosts, spirits, and emotion. A cleric today is the modern counterpart of the witch doctor." And after many days of argument, still quoting Kennedy, "I said to these Jesuits, who were en route to Manila at that time, I'll tell you how you can convert me and the rest of the world. submit the wine to a chemical analysis after consecration, and then see if you've gotten hemoglobin out of grape juice. And Buckley continues, funny without a doubt, but so's Bob Hope. The question is whether this sort of business, blatantly unintellectual, biased, and unobjective, in many cases harmful, is proper business for a university lecture. So much for the examples from Yale. If you want many more than that, you can get them from Buckley's book entitled God and Man at Yale. Let me now come to Stanford, whose president has seen fit to terminate athletic relations with us because in his man-made wisdom he rejects one of our revealed beliefs. Stanford was founded by grief-stricken parents as a memorial to a son who had been taken from them. They gave a large part of their fortune to found a school which was to be premised on religion, in which there was to be taught, and I quote from the deed of trust, the immortality of the soul, the existence of an all-wise and benevolent creator, and that obedience to his laws is the highest duty of mankind. Later in 1917, Dr. Branner, the second president of Stanford, gave an address in which he outlined the cherished dreams of Mrs. Stanford for the institution which bears the name of herself and her husband. He told of taking her on a tour of the university, at the conclusion of which, as she pointed to the church on the campus, she said, "But, Mr. Branner, while my whole heart is in this university, my soul is in that church." She said that while she was interested in education in a large sense and was happy to devote her time, energies, and means to whatever was usually regarded as the legitimate and indisputable equipment of a modern university, she felt that institutions and educators were spending relatively too little time on moral and spiritual education. "Look through the list of the faculty," she said, "and point out to me, if you can, the professor who, aside from the chaplain, makes it any part of his duty to even mention things moral or spiritual to his students. Students are required to take certain studies. Those who are to be engineers must take mathematics. Those who are to be chemists must take chemistry. Geologists must take mineralogy, and so on. But not a single department requires a student to be clean in his life or to study subjects that will help strengthen his moral character or help him to cultivate a proper attitude toward himself and toward mankind." And then she continued, addressing this president, "You try to fit men to do their professional work, but you lose sight of the very important fact that neither you nor anyone else wants to employ a man who lacks sound moral principles, no matter how much he may know about a particular subject." And then continuing further, she said, "That, Mr. Branner, is why I'm so much more interested in the church on the campus than I am in your precious rocks. For no amount of learning can take the place of decency, and no amount of science can take the place of backbone. And as the moral and spiritual life is more important than the life of our bodies, so moral and spiritual instruction is more important to young people than instruction of any other kind. And that's why I think the church should be the heart and center of this university." But notwithstanding the deed of trust which created Stanford and the profound religious beliefs of both Senator and Mrs. Stanford, one of Stanford's earliest presidents in a speech to the Stanford faculty said, and I quote, "All that is demonstrable is science. All else is speculation and entirely worthless." And he then had the disloyalty and audacity to say, "Even when a founder has the temerity to place upon his gift restrictions that are hampering to the future, methods of growth have ordinarily been found to avoid them." At Stanford, therefore, as well as at Yale and Harvard, there was such a shameful betrayal of trust that until recently religious societies were forbidden to use the university facilities at Stanford. Fortunately, that has now been changed. Now, a distinguishing difference between these institutions and Brigham Young University is that this institution has not apostatized from the faith of its founder. We have not gone through the transition of throwing off the yoke of the founding church. We do not, thank heaven, have an independent board of trustees. We have not deserted the church in order to call ourselves a non-denominational institution of higher learning. We have not become independent. We are still dedicated to and dependent upon the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. About 3 years ago, we had an accrediting team visit our campus. They were all struck with the dedication and devotion of our teachers. But in accord with the trend of the times, two of them urged that we ought to consider atheists on our faculty. I'm sure you know what the answer of our Board of Trustees would be to that suggestion. And because of our adherence to the standards of the church and the daily supervision of Brigham Young University by the leaders of our church, for which we are most grateful, we have not accepted any of the false doctrines that have permeated other institutions. We have now become, in terms of full-time students, the largest private institution of higher learning in the country. 5,000 students larger than Boston University, which is second in size. We're 1.5 times the size of Harvard, which, by including Radcliffe College, ranks 6th in size, twice the size of Columbia, which ranks 14th, over twice the size of Stanford, which ranks 16th, 3 times the size of Yale, which ranks 18th, and over 3 times the size of Notre Dame, which ranks 25th. But size is not nearly as important as the quality of the faculty and students of this university. All members of our faculty are dedicated Christians and believe that the teachings of the Savior are indispensable to the main purpose of education, the development of character. Nowhere else in the world will you find a university having 92 wards of the Savior's Church on its campus. Nowhere else will you find over 75 members of the faculty at any one time being bishops of the church. Nowhere else will you find just as many students attending church on campus on Sunday as attending classes on other days. Nowhere else will you find 25,000 students who do not defile their bodies by either drinking or smoking. Some years ago, we engaged a high school principal as a member of our staff. He didn't believe my statement that we had no smoking on this campus. So the first day he was here, he visited every men's room on the campus to find some cigarette butts. At the end of the day, he reported back to me, "I have to take my hat off to this student body. I didn't find a single cigarette butt." Nowhere else will you find a student body in which there are 8,000 men and women who have given nearly 2 years of their lives as missionaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where else will you find a student body which rejects the current trends toward immorality, lawlessness, drug addiction, and the plague of thinking they can obtain something for nothing? How much difference is their philosophy than that recently expressed by the Chancellor of Kansas University in an address to the alumni of that institution, in which he said, and I quote, "Today's students must face the problem of enforced leisure time in an era when working harder or longer than the next man will either be impossible or at least wasteful and immoral." And then he continues, "Our students face the extremely difficult task of devising a system of values within which some, but not too much, productive work is good." At BYU, we reject that nonsense. Neither the faculty nor student body need worry about devising a system of values. While each may have to learn how to inculcate the revealed truths of the gospel into his own life, a thoroughly practical, exciting, idealistic, and eternally meaningful system of values is provided for us in the scriptures of the church and the direction of the prophets. A few years ago, I suggested to the faculty that BYU was not only a community of scholars, but also a congregation of disciples. May I extend my hopes today another step? Any school truly committed to a fundamental belief could be described accurately as a congregation of disciples. At this institution, however, we would aspire to become a family, and a family in the exalted sense which is peculiar to our belief. Our BYU family allows us to choose whether or not to belong, but if we become members, our responsibilities are as real as our families at home. Your own natural parents expect this of us, and your alma mater, and as your alma mater, we do not intend to fail them. If our emphasis on standards has an old-fashioned ring to some of you, parents always seem a bit behind the times. Their love, however, cannot be discounted, and it is usually translated into action. Your parents' concern for you is not abstract, and neither is the solicitude which the faculty at BYU has for those of you whom they teach. May I cite a particularly moving example of this in our special education program? 3 years ago, some dedicated and skillful teachers at BYU decided to substitute action for rhetoric and try to help some who had been classified as unteachable and consigned to permanent residence in the American Fork School for the Mentally Retarded. The first year, 12 young men and women were lovingly helped to move from the hopelessness of institutional commitment to independence and the hope and thrill of being able to care for themselves. The next year, this was brought to an astonishing 88. This past year, a grand total of 130 have been given a new self-respecting life because devoted teachers and a realistic program were available to them. If day-by-day instruction of students who are less handicapped by lack of ability than the will to excel is less dramatic than this, it is no less praiseworthy. Perhaps it doesn't really need to be said that a faculty is only as great as the student body it instructs, but I do want you to know that our pride in you is at least as deep as our feeling of responsibility for you. You're an example for the teachers who teach you in church and on campus. If we expect much from you, it's only because the faculty of this institution has much to give. While we really do not need the testimony of others to know how superior as a student body you are, you will be interested in knowing that recruiters from 58 large corporations in this country and 7 governmental agencies have canceled dates at Stanford for January, February, and March, which are usually the busiest interviewing months. At BYU, not only are interviews keeping in pace with last year's record-breaking pace, but they're much higher than ever. It seems to me to be peculiarly appropriate that both faculty and students at BYU should be excelling and preparing to sell, for the man after whom this school is named was profoundly concerned with education. I'm indebted to Dean Bruce Clark for calling my attention to many of the extensive statements which Brigham Young made on education. I have a large number here which time will not permit me to read. However, I will do what senators in Washington do and extend my remarks, and when this is published, all of these quotations will be included. I will read just a few excerpts at this time, which will be interesting to the faculty as well as to the students. President Brigham Young had this to say: "It is your duty to study to know everything upon the face of the earth." He didn't want us limited just to theological concepts. His awareness of the extent to which man may yet gain knowledge both on earth and in heaven is evident from this passage: "How gladly would we understand every principle pertaining to science and art and become thoroughly acquainted with every intricate operation of nature and with all the chemical changes that are constantly going around about us. How delightful this would be, and what a boundless field of truth and power is open for us to explore." And then, as though he were perceiving what would happen 100 years later, he said, "We're only just approaching the shores of the vast ocean of information that pertains to this physical world, to say nothing of that which belongs to the heavens, to angels and celestial beings, to the place of their habitation, to the manner of their life, to their progress to still higher degrees of perfection. It's even interesting to note that Brother Brigham, for all his practicality, defined usefulness of a college education in a surprisingly open sense. For he said, "Will education feed and clothe you, keep you warm on a cold day, or enable you to build a house? Not at all. But should we cry down education on that account? No. What is it for? It's for the improvement of the mind, to instruct us in all arts and sciences, in the history of the world, in the laws of nations, to enable us to understand the laws and principles of life and how to be useful while we live. Our education should be such as to improve our minds and fit us for increased usefulness, to make us of greater service to the human family, to enable us to stop our rude methods of living, speaking, and thinking." These general observations of Brigham Young on education have, of course, scriptural confirmation in the 88th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, where the Lord revealed to Prophet Joseph in these words, "Teach ye diligently, and my grace shall attend you, that you may be instructed more perfectly in theory and principle, in the doctrine, in the law of the gospel, in all things that pertain to the kingdom of God that are expedient for you to understand. Of things both in heaven and in the earth, under the earth, things which have been, things which are, things which must shortly come to pass, things which are at home, things which are abroad, the wars and perplexities of the nations, and the judgments which are on hand, and a knowledge also of countries and kingdoms. That ye may be prepared in all things, when I shall send you again to magnify the calling whereunto I have called you, and the mission with which I have commissioned you." In an address to the faculty 2 years ago, Elder Marion G. Romney stated, I quote, "We here at Brigham Young University are serving in a temple of learning, conceived and maintained for the purpose of preparing those who come under our charge for success in this life not only, but for exaltation in the life to come. Geared to this objective, BYU is destined to be as peculiarly different from and to excel other universities to the same extent that the church differs from other churches and is destined to excel them. This premise," he continued, "is not a mere hypothesis, it's a fact. The Lord said that this church is the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth, with which I, the Lord, am well pleased. And this university," says Brother Romney, "is a part of that church." Now, under this inspired philosophy, this university must assume the educational leadership which those who established and continued it envisioned. We can, if we truly become a family in which each accepts responsibility for himself and profound concern for each other, fulfill that particular mission. And your eternal progression need wait for no more appropriate setting nor a finer hour. And I ask for the blessings of our Heavenly Father on each of us, that we may measure up to that responsibility, so that this university will become, as President McKay said, the most proficient institution of learning in the world. And I do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.